Great to be with you here. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 23, down to Mark 3, verse 6. That's our text here for this morning. It's a great morning to be with you all. We're celebrating graduations. We're enjoying at least the anticipation of summer and all that that will bring to us, we pray. And we get this morning to listen and enjoy the presence of God. We get to enjoy the Word of God together as a people. As is often the case in Mark, what we have this morning are two passages put side by side that center on one theme. The theme is not hard to discern in our text this morning. The theme is the Sabbath, the day of rest. Now, to enter this two-part passage here this morning, you really need to try to enter another world, the world of first century Israel. It's a world where the Sabbath is known everywhere by everyone as the sacred day of the week. It's a world where the Pharisees have 39 traditions, oral traditions and laws that go beyond the Scriptures, 39 of them that inform you what you could not do on the Sabbath. Anything from carrying to cooking to reaping grain to sewing more than one stitch on a garment. It's a world where if you made a pattern in your life of breaching these Pharisaical standards, you would actually risk being condemned to death. Now, that world is not quite the same as our world this morning. But if you can enter that world, you will enter and discover the world Jesus came into, and you'll discover how Jesus enters your world. How Jesus has a purpose to lead you, to lead us into true healing and true Sabbath rest. As we've been doing for the last few weeks, let's stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Mark 2:23-3:6. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Cause us this morning to know, to understand, and to live faithful to your scriptures as a result of hearing from you this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, research shows that depression and anxiety are increased by the number of annoying sounds we hear. Airplanes, construction work, manufacturing lines, that sort of thing. If you live in areas with more high and grating noises, you are more likely, actually, to experience crippling anxiety and unease in your life. And if you think about that, that makes sense. The nails on the chalkboard kind of sounds really do get us right all the way down to our bones, don't they? I want you to imagine this morning driving down the highway. What is outside the yellow lines on the highway as you're driving down? Very often you have rumble strips. Now, what are they there for? As you would steer off the course, they provide for you a grating, loud, vibrating noise that lets you know, time to get wake up, buddy, time to get back in line. And those rumble strips, I suppose you could say, save lives. But there's also a very real sense where the bump, the force of that rumble strip is annoying. Now imagine if you're driving down the highway, and instead of the rumble strips being outside the lines, they're inside the lines. And every time you drive, and every time your car shifts just 6 inches to the left or 6 inches to the right, right inside the lane, imagine if the loud hits you every time you go over. You hear it every time the car just makes a tiny shift within your lane. Can you imagine if those research studies are true about anxiety and depression and annoying noises? Imagine the anxiety load if that was your experience every time you got in the car. Here's the points for this illustration. If annoying sounds like that increase anxiety, it would be awfully hard to live with the Pharisees. It would be awfully hard to live with the Pharisees. Listen to them in Mark chapter 2. Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why aren't you fasting? Why are you plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath? Every time they perceive a minor shift in Jesus and his disciples, the rumble strip starts to make its noise. And that really is not a bad illustration for a Pharisaical approach to the law. There are laws. There are yellow lines that we should not cross. And if we get on the other side, the rumble strip sounds. You hear the noise. And the Pharisees' strategy is, we love those so much, let's put them inside the line. Let's make sure you never get anywhere close to the line. We'll put them in. And every time we discern you shifting, not past God's law, but our law, we're going to put a rumble strip down. And we're going to make sure that you hear us tell you that you're doing it wrong. Now, why the Pharisees' noise should grate your ears this morning is not because you live in a world where the particulars of Pharisaical code are actually ruling your life. But it should grate your ears a bit to hear these Pharisees speak again in this text. Why? Well, the word Sabbath means rest. Today, the Sabbath. Today, the Lord's Day. Something about this Pharisaical model of bringing rest doesn't seem to feel very restful. I don't know exactly where you are this morning. It's likely some of you enter the presence of God in worship this morning, and you're not feeling quite at rest. Perhaps it's because of something like what the Pharisees are articulating here. You have those in your life, or a pattern of living in your own life that seems to like to put the rumble strips on the inside of the yellow lines, and it's starting to wear you down. You may have something else entirely. It's going to make it pretty hard for today to be a real day of rest for you. You may have sin in your life. You may have a conflicting relationship in your life that's weighing you down even now. And the question is, can I really find rest? Or is it that experience of the depression, the anxiety, the onsets of concern? What we're going to do this morning is we're going to enter the Pharisees' world. And we're going to get to watch and see how the Pharisees really fail to provide rest for the people of God. They fail to enter the rest, as we sang in Psalm 95. And there's a warning as we watch them. But then you and I, we get to watch Jesus enter this world. And the offer of Jesus Christ is not just Sabbath rest on one Sabbath all the way back then. The offer of Jesus Christ is Sabbath rest to you and to me. Two stories here, two parts to our sermon. Discovery and experience. We'll have a discovery of Jesus Christ in the text, and then we'll see how we experience Jesus Christ and His Sabbath rest. First, discover. Discover the Sabbath Lord. Discover the Sabbath Lord, verse 23 through 28 of chapter 2. On a Sabbath walk through a field, the disciples perform a scandalous act. They pluck heads of grain. You wouldn't be shocked to discover that on the Pharisees' list of 39 tasks you cannot do, that's right on there. You don't do this sort of thing. Verse 24, the buzzer sounds. The disciples have landed right in the middle of a rumble strip, and the Pharisees aren't going to let it go. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? It really irks the Pharisees. In their mindset, this is not a minor infraction. This is driving 100 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. And what we have to acknowledge is the Pharisees were right that the Sabbath was a day to be kept holy. That the Sabbath was and is a day of rest. Genesis 1 and 2, we see the pattern all the way back to creation. Exodus 20, you see the fourth commandment. In the New Testament, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the people of God celebrating their Sabbath rest on the first day of the week. But somewhere along the way for these Pharisees, the model of Sabbath stopped being restful. They became the guys who asked the question, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? What you see here in the text is Jesus won't let it go. Jesus won't just look at the Pharisees and say, just don't worry about it. He won't look at the Pharisees and pretend He doesn't hear them. Jesus engages. Why? Because Jesus has a purpose to bring true Sabbath rest. He has a purpose to bring true Sabbath rest and healing for His disciples, for Israel, and for people like you and me. And it's very encouraging to us that Jesus doesn't just let it go. Now, Jesus' method for engaging the Pharisees is very interesting. Verse 25 and 26, He goes to the Old Testament. This is the Pharisees' language. The Pharisees would know this well. And Jesus says, all right, have you not read? Haven't you read your Bible, Pharisees? Let's go into the Old Testament. And some of you this morning, maybe diving into the Old Testament is not your natural daily experience, but allow Jesus to dive in. Allow Jesus to open up an Old Testament passage. Dave read it earlier. Maybe not one you've meditated on a lot, but Jesus is saying, well, let's go to the Old Testament and we're going to find Sabbath rest on the other side. So what does He do? Verse 25 and 26, He gives a cliff note summary of the story of David going up into the temple there. What does David do? He's on the run with his men. He goes up to the temple and he has nothing to eat. And there is the sacred bread there that's only reserved for the priests. And David says, give me some. And the priest does, and they eat. And as Jesus engages what might seem like an obscure story to you, He basically makes two kinds of arguments. Jesus makes an argument, listen now, He makes an argument from the greater to the lesser, and the lesser to the greater. Jesus argues from the greater to the lesser, and then from the lesser to the greater. I'll explain what I mean by that. He starts by arguing from the greater to the lesser. What's a greater to the lesser argument? Let me give an example. Imagine you have a large cup and you pour a 20-ounce Coke into the cup. And then you pour it out. And then someone comes up to you with a 12-ounce Coke and says, will the 12-ounce Coke fit in that cup? And you say, well, if it could hold a 20-ounce Coke, I know that it can hold a 12-ounce Coke. You've just argued from the greater to the lesser. Here's Jesus' argument. I'm summarizing how Leon Morris phrases it. He says, Pharisees, You allow God's law to be broken in time of desperate need. That's the greater weight. Why are you worried about my disciples breaking your oral Pharisaical law? The lesser weight. You allow God's law to be broken in time of need, greater weight. Why are you worried about the disciples breaking your personal preferences, the lesser weights? Now, it's not actually clear that Jesus is affirming David's actions in taking the bread. There are different opinions on Jesus' own personal commentary on David's actions here. What Jesus is doing here is he's playing by the Pharisees' rules for a moment in his Old Testament interpretation. The Pharisees, their tradition, had a policy that the one time you could break Sabbath law was if your life was in danger. If your life was at risk, you could go over the law, as it were, to save your life. The Pharisees wouldn't actually condemn David for this act. And so all Jesus is doing is probing at their own rule system. It's not his commentary necessarily on whether David was right to do this. He's just saying, you guys affirm a lawbreaking of God's holy written law, and yet your buzzer is sounding when my disciples break your own personal tradition. Greater to lesser. He's exploring the Pharisees' hypocrisy here as they apply the law of God to the people. And the discovery is this: when we explore our own personal traditions as more important than God's weighty law, when we get the greater the lesser thing mixed up, we get in trouble. We get in trouble when we get so worked up about our personal laws, our personal points of guidance. Somehow we miss that they're less weighty than the eternal God's law. We start acting like Pharisees when we try to find ways that we're always putting those rumble strips down inside the yellow lines, and perhaps more importantly, we lay them down for other people around us. It can be very comfortable to live this way. It can be a lot easier to live your life by a series of calculable, self-made laws that make us feel good about ourselves. We put the laws down. They're pretty easy. They're right in front of us. We just keep those 39 laws. We're good. That can be very comfortable. It feels far riskier to live by grace and trust God's revealed word. It can be more comfortable, let me say that again, to live by a series of calculable, self-made laws than to live by grace and trust the revealed Word of God. And we're all tempted to do this in various ways. For some of us, it might happen right on this issue of the Sabbath, where our approach to the Sabbath starts to sound like the Pharisees' list of 39 things we do not do. The point is not that we shouldn't have Sabbath convictions, but the question is, how do we present them? What is our emphasis? What is our focus? What is our heart as we would speak about the Sabbath gift of God? Is it our own emphasis on what we personally do not do? Or is our enjoyment of God Himself? Others, like those personal laws, it comes up in other areas outside the Sabbath. Reformed folks, sometimes we have our church constitutions memorized, but we fail to come face to face with Scripture. Reformed folk can start to become a major on the minors kind of people, and the minors are our personal convictions, our man-made rumble strips that sit inside the lines, and they're not actually God's law. I hope that's not us. What is of greater weight, Jesus says? What is of greater weight? That's the greater to the lesser argument. But the greater to the lesser argument gives way to a spectacular lesser to the greater argument. Lesser to the greater. It starts to appear in verse 27 and 28. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. A lesser to the greater argument works its way up. If you Google it, a standard example you might find, if your child is unable to operate a bicycle, you probably shouldn't ask him to drive your car. The lesser failure reveals the greater incapacity. Here, the lesser to greater argument works like this. If you affirm King David, your greatest king, what will you do with the Son of Man? He is Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees would revere, they would love David. It never got better in the kingdom than King David. And Jesus says, King David's your guy. I'm the Son of Man. We've seen in Mark that the Son of Man is divine language. Daniel chapter 7, the eternal king that comes to sit on the throne and rule the kingdom of God for all eternity. Far greater than King David. David had a real ruling authority. But there's really nothing that compares when the Son of Man shows up in your grain field. And all of a sudden the rules change. The emphasis of your life changes when it's the Son of Man you're speaking with. And Jesus is saying, do you realize who you're talking to? At the end of World War II, the prisoner of war camps set free through what? Planes fly over, the troops drop in, the gates are flung open. The captives are released. There's a new rule in town. The old forces that rule the camp, they had no authority left. Because there was a new ruler that had come to town. And Jesus is here saying, I'm no King David. I am the Son of Man. And I have dropped in, not from an airplane. I have come from heaven to earth to open the gates, to set the prisoners free. And your time, Pharisees running the Sabbath POW camp, guess what? It's over. Because I'm the Son of Man. And the discovery is that as the Son of Man comes to rule the Sabbath, He comes for people like you and me. Those prisoners of war, how much rest did they need? Time there in the camp. And Jesus comes to needy people and says, I'm here to cause the Sabbath to be a gift to people that need rest. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. A man for the Sabbath model is the Pharisees' model. They are thrilled that the Sabbath exists so you can conform to their patterns so that the Sabbath can be seen a certain way. Jesus is thrilled that His people exist, and He wants the Sabbath to be a gift to them. He loves the Sabbath because He loves tired people. He loves the Sabbath because He loves the weary, the hurting, the sinner. And He says the Sabbath will be a gift to you. That's quite a discovery. A discovery of your Sabbath Lord. We ought to, in a sense, be like those prisoners of war when the planes come in, shouting, throwing our caps in the air, dancing in the streets. He has come. He's come to deliver us. We have a Lord of the Sabbath. We have a Son of Man who cares about our deepest needs. And what will be the experience of those who encounter this Son of Man? When you encounter this Son of Man on the Sabbath, what will it mean for your depression, your anxiety, your unease, your lack of rest? What will it mean for you? And what will it mean if you're still standing on the sideline with the Pharisees? You're not quite convinced. You're ready to submit to Jesus Christ, Lord of the Sabbath. We discover He's Sabbath Lord. To answer those questions, we need to move to the second part of our story and see how we experience Sabbath healing. Secondly, experience your Sabbath healing. And as we see the Sabbath healing, we'll also see what it's like if we don't pursue the Sabbath healing. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's right out of the gate in this passage, we have a man in need. A man with a withered hand. He has his anxieties, his need, his frailty. He could sing Psalm 6, Lord, my aching bones, will you hear me? Will you give an answer? And he shows up on this Sabbath morning and it's all right there and everybody knows it, what his need is. Maybe you can identify with that. Showing up among the people of God and you know what the need is deep down in your heart and you even have a sense everybody else in the room sees it too. We're all here and everybody's watching. My situation is so great. And how painful for this man. It seems like the Pharisees have a desire to make him a puppet. Make him a puppet for their debates with Jesus about the Sabbath. Verse 2, they're watching Jesus to see whether Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath. It's almost as if they went and grabbed this withered man and said, make sure you come to this synagogue on Sunday. We've got a test and it all centers on your hand. Wouldn't that be fun for you to come and enjoy this test we're going to have of this new rabbi in town? And to get the drama of the text here, you need to understand something. The withered hand is probably the least serious affliction we've seen so far in Mark. Least serious affliction we've seen so far in Mark. We've seen a man with an unclean spirit. We've seen one with leprosy. We've seen one who had to be carried by his friends to be lowered down in front of Jesus Christ. Now you have a man whose hand is withered. I'm not trying to diminish how painful it would be to have a withered hand. Some of you might have a deformed hand or some other physically comparable weakness that you would hope that Jesus would heal. It's a serious thing. But if you have a withered hand, you can still work in some ways. You can still talk and interact with people. You're not excluded from the synagogue. It's not life-threatening to have a withered hand. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because for the Pharisees, that's their whole concern here. Do you remember what I said earlier? When would the Pharisees say it was okay to break their Sabbath law? If your life was in danger, no other reason. So, example here, if one of you after the service tragically gets run over by a car in the parking lot, the Pharisees would actually be fine to call the ambulance. But if it's just your foot that gets run over by a car, the Pharisees would insist that we wait till tomorrow morning to get you some treatment. It's not life-threatening. You'll survive. The hospitals are open on Monday morning. Don't worry about it. And so they look at Jesus. It's just a withered hand. You could heal him tomorrow. You could heal him 3 days from now. He's had it for a while. Why would you bring something like that into Sabbath morning? Keep the Sabbath, Jesus. Don't heal the guy. What a wonderful way to offer Sabbath rest to someone. But that's their model. So verse 3, Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, come here. It's a little more dramatic than that in the Greek text. It's something like, rise in our midst. Rise up, man. We're going to have the debates. We're going to have the drama. Come on out. Let's see what happens. And then verse 4, he addresses not the man, but the Pharisees. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? This is what we've been talking about. The Pharisees' answer to the second part of the question is it's lawful to save life. Is it lawful to save life or to kill? The Pharisees would say yes. That's the limit point. You can save life, not kill. But it's the first part of that question where Jesus is poking the bear. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? And the way he's framed that question, he's really poking right at them and revealing the problem. Their system has caused goodness to fall off the Sabbath agenda. Goodness has fallen off their agenda, and they know it. Suddenly, it seems like those rumble strips stop working, doesn't it? They're silent. They're silent. The answer to the question should be obvious. You do good on the Sabbath day. They've got nothing to say. One commentator says, in the name of piety, they had become insensitive both to the purposes of God and to the sufferings of men. the name of piety, they'd become insensitive to the purposes of God and the sufferings of men. Just think about that idea of the purposes of God as it relates to the Sabbath day, even this very Sabbath day here this morning. Think about creation. What was the point of creation? The outcome of creation. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. It repeats. And then on the Sabbath day, and God saw that it was very good. Creation is a display of the goodness of God. And the Sabbath is a celebration of the goodness of God. And what the fall is, the fall of man, Adam and Eve, all the way done again through history and your sin and mine, the fall is a choosing of harm and death, not goodness and life. Choosing of the lifestyle that would lead to the harm and death of which Jesus speaks of here. And the blessing of God is that ever since the fall, He's been bringing His goodness back. He's been bringing back His goodness to sinners and sufferers. And so the most fitting thing imaginable is for the goodness of God to be brought to hurting people on this day, even if they're not on the brink of death. Jesus isn't worried about whether it's just a foot that was run over or whether it was a full-on collision. He's there to bring goodness. The Pharisees' model is broken. And if anything moves your Savior, if anything moves the emotion of Jesus Christ, it's a broken model that doesn't bring goodness to hurting people like you. Look at verse 5. There are very few places in the Scriptures where you see Jesus respond with this emotion. And He looked around them with anger, grieved at the hardness of hearts. Can you imagine that look in Jesus' eyes? I was recently reading to my kids a famous poem, Casey at the Bats. They're the fearsome slugger. It's the ninth inning. Two outs, he comes up to bat, and the crowd is in a tizzy. They're ready to kill the umpire after the second strike. And then the poem goes, one scornful look from Casey, and the audience was awed. One look silences the whole crowd. One angry look from the Son of Man says it all. The Lord of the Sabbath is not some casual observer of your life. He's not just a better Bible interpreter than the Pharisees. You know, he gets an A on the Bible exam. The Pharisees get a B minus. Good for Jesus. The Lord of the Sabbath comes in. He's the healer of the needy. He's the healer of the hurting. He's the bringer of Sabbath rest. And if you're in His way, if you're opposed to Sabbath rest, if you ignore the needy, the righteous scorn and anger of Jesus Christ says it all. He's not going to take it. He's not going to take it. And you do have to ask this morning, is Jesus looking at us? Is Jesus looking at you? When Jesus sees your Sabbath, does He see a desire for goodness? So does Jesus see a desire to help people walk in love and enjoy the rest of God? Or does He see Pharisee? Does He see a Sabbath doctrine that cannot get past a list of things you can't do, never moves beyond that? Does He see a Sabbath approach that never shows hospitality, never runs to the needy, never reaches out to hurting people? Does He see you on the Lord's Day criticizing, grumbling, annoyed at the people you worship with? I wish I didn't have a withered hand, because then we'd have to really care for them. We'd really have to see Jesus move. We'd really have to have something uncomfortable happen, because they come in with their needs and their weaknesses. Or does Jesus look around at you and at us and see His own character reflected back? Does He see His own desire for the needy, the broken, to be cared for? What I love about Jesus Christ in this passage is that his emotion runs so deep that it simultaneously can move in anger at the Pharisee and in compassion for the needy. It's not either or. He looks at the man and says, "Stretch out your hand." And he's restored. The hand is healed. Jesus didn't ask him, "Do you think you're going to die? Do you think I should come over to your house tomorrow and maybe we could get this thing dealt with when it wouldn't be so controversial?" Jesus is focused on bringing goodness, restoring creation, bringing goodness to this poor and needy man. That's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the Lord of your Sabbath here this morning. Whatever it is in your life that's causing you to not find rest. Some of you need this exact goodness of God in your life this morning. You don't need people who are uninterested in showing you love and compassion. You need Jesus. I can't guarantee that you'll get the physical healing, but the eternal Sabbath rest is coming, where we'll all be restored. The pains and the aches will go away, as this man's were. But some of you need deeper and fuller healing than just your hand to be restored. And Jesus may just say to you, "Rise up in our midst. Come to me." It may feel awkward and shameful to step out and say, "I need Jesus Christ in my life." When you come center stage and you come face to face with Jesus, He's always right there at the center. You're never alone when you come up to face Jesus Christ. He's always there in compassion and love for needy sinners who come to Him. And some of the healing you may need this morning is a healing of your heart. Jesus loves to bring forgiveness to those who don't want to be Pharisees anymore. Jesus loves to show His goodness to Pharisees who come by faith and say, "Lord, it's not about my hand. It's not about this physical ailment. Deep down inside, I need You to change my heart. Forgive my sin. Make me more like You." And Jesus loves to look at people like that and say, "I restore you. I forgive you. I want to make you like myself." And I kind of wish I could say it all ends there. That's how the story ends. You experience your Sabbath healing. But you've got to discover just one more thing about your healer in this text. And it's that the story doesn't end at verse 5. Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him how to destroy Him. If I asked you a trivia question in the past month or so, what was the first incident in the life of Jesus Christ that caused the Pharisees to plot His death? I wonder if you have come up with healing a hurting man on the Sabbath. But that's exactly what it is. Tension has been rising in Mark with the way Jesus does ministry. And at this point, the Pharisees have had enough. He breaks our Sabbath laws. Let's find a way to get Him to the cross. Don't you see the irony here? What do the Pharisees believe is the one thing you can do on the Sabbath? Save life. The Lord of life shows up. Let's see how we can end it. They don't even truly believe in the saving of life. They're willing to end it for the sake of their traditions. And Jesus knew it. He knew it going in. He knew that His plan to bring goodness to this world would not get Him out alive. And there ought to be a little horror in your heart this morning as you hear this, as you see yourself convicted of Pharisaical sin in your life. It may not feel like it, and often we don't start there in our hearts with the greatest anger toward Jesus Christ. But refusing to submit to Jesus and say, "I just want to keep going my way," this is where it leads. It puts Jesus on the road to the cross because it takes His death to pay for that sin. And the anger gives way to more anger. And in your own heart, that's exactly what you would want for Jesus. "I want Him out of my life. I'd rather be a Pharisee." It ought to be a little jarring for you, but the horror is also your hope, right? The Lord of the Sabbath is so intent on bringing goodness. If He had to die to bring it about, so be it. Jesus would be done harm so that you could have goodness. Jesus would be killed so that your life could be saved. And Jesus lives his life and says, that's the plan. So you can rest in the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray.